Okay, and let me, I'll pray for Annie. Lord, I just thank you for Annie and for the time that she's put into this passage, Lord. And I thank you for what you have revealed to her through her study, Lord. And I just pray that you can be with her as she presents to us, calm any nerves that she might have, Lord. Help her to speak clearly. And I pray, Lord, that your voice would be clear to us through what she says, Father. And I just thank you for this chapter, and as we kind of enter into the preparation for Jesus going to the cross, Lord. I just thank you for your word and the love that you show us through it. I pray for the little ones downstairs, Lord. Keep them healthy and well. Help them to feel loved and to learn more about you today. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. I'm usually pretty loud, but let me know if there are any issues. Can you hear me? I'll move it a little closer. All right. How's that? Sound good? You hear me? All right. Okay. Now I got to do this one. All right. We'll get this going. Just so I look nice and decorated. All right. So, okay, I have to tell you guys this crazy story that happened to me this week. So, I had something happen that has just never happened before in my experience. So, I was out for a walk in my neighborhood and I got bitten by my neighbor's dog. It was crazy. So the dog, it was on a leash, but she just let it come up to me and it just like chopped my arm. And thankfully, I mean, it didn't, it just ripped my coat. It didn't break the skin or anything. So physically I was fine, but it was like, I was like the adrenaline rush, right? So I texted one of my friends and I was like, can you pray? 'Cause it just was taking a long time for my body to calm back down. I was just on edge and jittery. And she was like, Annie, you remember that you're like, this is the week before your teaching? Like, there's always some spiritual warfare. And I was like, oh, right. I was like, normally, like, somebody gets sick or something, the house breaks. But I was like, I haven't ever been physically attacked before. This is new. And she was like, yeah, I guess Satan's just getting creative. So, but the good news is that Satan didn't win, and I'm here to bring you the word today. And the even better news is that Christ tells us in our passage today that he will conquer Satan and has conquered Satan on the cross. So we can really rest in that. And I do want to give you a heads up that I read all the commentaries, but I listened to three Tim Keller sermons that just were really impactful to me. So sorry, not sorry, but I'm going to quote him a lot just because it really ministered to me. So these verses that we are looking at today record Jesus's final public ministry. This is kind of the close of his public ministry. And so the rest of John, which is kind of crazy to think, the rest of our study is Jesus's words to the disciples. And it's a much more intimate message and his, interactions with God the Father. So it's kind of cool to see how this all comes together. And it may seem a little disjointed. There's, kind of these random stories, but as I studied it and learned that it really is just all about the gospel, and Jesus wanting us to see him for the Messiah that he truly is. So I'm going to start. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. All right, so these verses describe what we now call the triumphal entry. Large crowds would travel to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. One historical count says that over 2.5 million people would be in the city. So this is a really big time of year. And this particular year, so many people in the crowd were starting to hear the news and the buzz that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. So they're eager, they're excited to go out and meet this person who had done this great wonder, this person who had wielded such power over death. And I'm thinking they must have thought that surely this person who has this kind of power over death has the power to free us from our Roman oppressors. So the people greet Jesus with this great procession, waving palms, singing praises. This procession is equivalent to like a ticker tape parade or when the confetti rains down on the Super Bowl and everybody goes crazy. And they also use palm branches, which is very specific, and it really does note their thought that he was going to be a national leader because the palm branch had become a very nationalistic symbol for Israel at that time. Apparently, it was even put on like Roman coins at that era that were used in Israel. And then they also quote Psalm 118, which is a psalm of the Hallel, which was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. So it would have been very familiar to them. But this time they add the line, King of Israel, which further reveals that they see Jesus as an earthly king. So the crowds are really specifically pronouncing this blessing on the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a clear messianic identification. So I think it's safe to assume that they're putting these two things together. They're thinking he's messianic, but they're really thinking of the Messiah as someone who would rescue them from Roman rule and be a national leader. Okay, so the people clearly see Jesus as this king who will save them in their current historical context, but how does Jesus make himself known? This actually seems like an odd move for Jesus, you know, who until this point has disappeared every time the people want to make him king. So it almost seems out of character for him to allow this procession to happen. But he does allow their praise and makes a very pointed decision to ride on a donkey, and a young donkey as that, at that. The other gospels tell us the whole backstory that Jesus really specifically goes out to find this young colt. So Jesus didn't ride on a war horse. So that's a big shift. Like most processions of this type, singing praise, the person would have ridden on a magnificent war horse. And that was what would have been expected of a national or military ruler. So Jesus is saying that he doesn't come to conquer. He's not that type of king. He comes to bring peace. D.A. Carson says it like this, that Jesus refused to reinforce their political and nationalistic aspirations by riding on a war horse. And instead, we see that he chooses to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, which show the Messiah as a gentle and humble leader who comes to bring peace. And I love how Jesus fulfills this prophecy to a T. It says, "Your king will come humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt on the foal of a donkey." So it's not just a donkey, it's a young donkey. And Jesus here is pointing the people to a better kind of leader, a better kind of ruler, not one who just brings political freedom, but one who brings freedom from sin, rest for our souls. Jesus gives the crowd so much more than just a temporal, historical deliverance from Rome. He gives us eternal deliverance from our broken human condition. And Tim Keller makes the point that Jesus is the one and only king who is both powerful and mighty, which is probably why Jesus allowed their praise. He is worthy of their praise. But he's also humble and gentle and sensitive. He points out that Christ may have been thinking of his return to earth when the palm trees themselves will wave their palms as he comes, you know, that it says in the psalm that all the trees will clap their hands. So Christ is this perfect king who all of earth and heaven will bow to, and yet he's the one who cried with Mary at the tomb of Lazarus. He's both the Lion of Judah, that powerful lion, and the sacrificial lamb. So we have this magnificent picture of these things held together in one God that you don't really find anywhere else in the world. And his sacrificial death is what Jesus is pointing to in these upcoming verses. All right, so after seeing this triumphal procession, the Pharisees comment that the whole world has gone after him. Their remark is unknowingly prophetic. They, of course, are exaggerating, when they say the whole world. It was really only Jerusalem, and its surrounding areas at that point in history. But soon after his death and resurrection, the whole world would know about Jesus. And we know that people from every nation and tongue will be counted among his followers. All right, now I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Hang on, let me just get a drink. All right, so Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem in this really triumphal way, and some Greeks come and want to talk with Jesus. And these were Greeks who were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish, but they were probably God-fearing, and they had come to Jerusalem to worship God during the Passover feast. And they had obviously been in the city long enough to hear the buzz about Jesus, and they wanted to come and interact with him. So we're not told if their request is fulfilled at this time or not, which is a bummer because I would like to know. But Jesus responds by saying that his hour has come to be glorified. So every time in John that Jesus talks about his hour, it means the hour of his death. And we know now that it was Jesus's death that was a singular event that opened up the kingdom of God to all believers, whether Gentile or Jewish. And this was really the thing that made this happen. And Jesus talks about his own death when he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He recognizes that he is the only one who intimately knows God. He has this incredibly close, perfect relationship with the Lord, with God the Father, with the Spirit. And he knows that unless he takes our place on the cross and dies for our sins, that there's no way that we can have that type of relationship with God. So he is willing to do that. And it would just be Jesus would be the only, seed, the only one who has this type of relationship with God. But because he's willing to go through this process, it bears so much fruit. And that fruit is us. We get to be part of God's family. We get to be in this kingdom with God, the amazing, living creator of everything when we put our faith in Christ. So it was his death, his paying for our sin that enabled us to have this close, intimate relationship with the Lord. So understanding this amazing sacrifice, this gospel, this good news is the key to living the way that he calls us to in this next verse. He calls his followers to live a similarly self-sacrificial life. He says in verse 25, "Whoever loses his life and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So I just want to be super clear. This is not a call to be depressed or suicidal. This is not a call to like actually hate your life in a way that makes you miserable. Jesus is using a Jewish idiom here to compare two things. He's saying our love for God and his kingdom should be so much superior to our love for ourselves here that it seems like hate by comparison. So I think we have to balance it. But D.A. Carson compares sort of this self-love, which I think we're all prone to inherently. And he says to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and it's a brazen elevation of self. So there's no room in Jesus's kingdom for that type of self-love. Jesus is saying that we also, like him, must die to ourselves and our own desires to glorify God. This is the same concept Jesus talks about in Matthew 16, 24, and 25, where he tells the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So, how do we do this? How do we live this out? How do we value his kingdom so much more than our own? We have to see the gospel. We have to see Jesus's death and resurrection as this pearl of great value. I love these parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, 44 through 46. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a hidden field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it." Okay, so you guys know that I'm like garden and flower obsessed. And I've gotten really into, cut flowers and growing them. So I was thinking about this in my world, it would be like me just spending way too much money on like this one dahlia tuber that I really want, like they're just so flowers are so beautiful. And it also made me think of the tulip mania in the Netherlands in the 1600s, where people would literally spend a year's salary on just one of these exotic bulbs. And it's because the bulb is the promise of just this exquisite flower, something so beautiful, so unique. So I think the key to living this way is to see the exceptional beauty of what Christ did on the cross for us, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our place. He suffered the agony that we can really only imagine, so that we have this place of eternal security with God, in perfection when we accept the sacrifice on his sacrifice on our behalf. So Tim Keller talks about how important it is to serve God out of love for his beauty and not just in order to earn his favor or for what he can do for us. I think sometimes we think of him as this cosmic vending machine that if we pray, if we obey, if we do the right thing, then we'll get what we want from God. But that's just practicing religion. That's not a relationship with God. We're only true disciples of God if we see Jesus and love him for who he is, not what he can do for us. And it's like we saw with Mary last week. Mary got it. She valued Jesus in this way. She valued him more than anything, more than the very expensive nard perfume, which was most likely her most precious possession. She was willing to die to herself to pour that out in order to honor Jesus in this public way, to show how much he was worth to her. Tim Keller describes it this way, that the way up is down. So in order to be rich, in order to be truly rich, we need to be radical in our giving. In order to receive honor, we humble ourselves. In order to be filled, we fast. The way to get power is to serve. The way to true fulfilling self-esteem is to admit that you're so sinful and needy that someone died for you. So, what can this look like in your life? Is there something God's calling you to scale back on, so that you can use that time to glorify Him in a different way? Is there something he's calling you to give up because you value it too much? You value it more than God? Is he calling you to step out in boldness and share the gospel with someone, even though they might reject you? I think these are really good things for us to wrestle with and think about. But I know as women, we can kind of take a sharp turn and be like, okay, well, that means I don't care about myself at all. I don't have to sleep. I don't have to, eat or do all these things. I just have to serve and do these other things, which that is not what God is calling us to. And that's not what he wants. If you just focus on serving and others, you will burn out and become a servaholic. So how do we live fully for God and not fall in the ditch of either just solely caring for others, or just solely doing self-care? And I think the simple answer is to abide in Christ, and we serve out of his power. And we ask him where He wants us to step in and serve. Pastor Anthony uses this example when he talks to us at staff often about making sure that we are plugged in to the outlet of God and His power and not running on our own generator, which is going to run out of gas. Oh gosh, my pages are mixed up. Okay. So Jesus is the seed who died first. And he's the one who raised himself out of his own power. And so we also get that power. He's provided that power for us. Okay, now I have to give a plug for the women's retreat because this is the exact topic that we're talking about. This is what it's going to be. We're wrestling with how do you avoid these dishes? How do we stay refocused on Christ? How are we refreshed by him? As we see his goodness, his love for us, that's the power that compels us outward to love and to serve. So I think it's going to be amazing. It's going to be such a good time. So I would encourage you all to sign up and join us there. All right, now verses 27 through 36. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the light does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So in verse 27, Jesus is having this moment of agony when he thinks about his death on the cross and what that is going to cost him. It's a Garden of Gethsemane moment where he's agonized. And it's not death itself that he's afraid of. Tim Keller points out that there are many people who have died bravely, in the face of, hard things. So it seems weird that the whole God of the universe would struggle with that. But I think it's that what he's really afraid of is separation from God the Father, that he's always been in this perfect unity with God, perfect communion. And now on the cross, that's going to be ripped away. And he, who's always had God the Father, is now going to fall into nothingness. He's falling into terror that is the absence of God. And I don't think we can really grasp how devastating this is because all of our relationships are tainted by sin. We don't know what that perfect relationship is like that Christ had. But just if you just think for a minute about, that the worst betrayal that you can, someone who's always been there for you and has promised to always be there for you, abandons you when you need them most. So that's just a small taste of what it was like for Christ on the cross. Now realize that he went through that horror out of love for you, because he had taken the weight of our sin upon us. It's like the words of the song, How Great the Father's Love for Us. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. So doesn't it make the gospel that much more beautiful? If Jesus didn't have to give anything up to save us, then we would have a cheap grace. But we have a costly grace that shines like that pearl of great value. So Jesus weighs the cost in verse 27, then affirms that his death and accompanying separation from God are why he came to earth. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this purpose that I came. Father, glorify your name. He sees the Father being glorified as of greater value and importance than his suffering. Then God's voice comes from heaven and affirms Christ. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And really, this is what God's work through all of history has been really about glorifying his name. So God's just affirming that that is his purpose and he will continue in that. Then in verse 32, when Jesus says that he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. So it's kind of an odd contrast. He's saying that he's going to be physically hoisted up on the cross, because verse 33 says he said this to show by what kind of death he would die. But then he says that that's going to be what draws people to himself. You're like, so why would a gory death on a cross as a criminal attract people to yourself? That's not normally who we go after. But he's saying this because he realizes that once we understand the cost that he paid on the cross, we are drawn to him out of love for him because we understand what he did for us. Tim Keller says it this way: the cross makes us realize that we have a God so holy that he had to die, but so loving that he was glad to die. So the crowd even understood this in real time, that he was talking about his death, because they say, we've heard from the law that the Christ is going to re should remain forever. So how can you say that the Christ will die? They correctly actually are quoting the scriptures, but they totally miss its meaning. It wasn't even on their radar at all that Jesus could conquer death himself. Lazarus, yes, okay, that's truly amazing. But nobody can raise themselves from the dead. Like, they're dead. So how do they do that? So who has that kind of power? God. Obviously, God has that kind of power. But Jesus doesn't give them that answer right now. Instead, he urges them to faith. He says, believe, walk in the light now. And J.C. Ryle talks about walking in the light this way. He says, the lessons of these words are generally applicable to the whole professing Church of Christ. Our time for doing good in the world is short and limited. So let's live our lives with that sense of urgency that Christ gives to the people in this text today. Let's walk fully in the light, which requires not only being urgently sharing the gospel with people, but I think also living in true community with one another. It reminded me of 1 John 1:6-9, which says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it also made me think of Hebrews 12:1, which says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So this is a call to be in real confessional relationship with one another, asking each other the hard questions, holding each other accountable. This is how we live in the light and push back the darkness. It takes consistency and vigilance to root out sin. So this made me think of another planty analogy. So I have tons of house plants, and they're all over my house, but my large collection has acquired thrips. So I keep thinking that I've gotten rid of them, and then I keep finding them on another plant. My kids are like, oh, mom and thrips. Because I'm like, ah, thrips again. to really get rid of them, I have to be more consistent. I have to be closely evaluating the plants, looking at them really closely, daily, and treating them as soon as I spot those dang pests. If I let up, if I just kind of do a cursory glance, or if I say, oh, I'll just treat this plant later, that's when they multiply. That's when they spread. So it is with sin. We have to be vigilant and constantly asking the Lord to reveal the depths of our hearts to ourselves, constantly asking one another, where are you struggling to live in the light? How's your thought life? This is the way that we can walk in the light with our Lord. All right, then we have this section on the unbelief of the Jews. So I'm going to read the second half of 36 through 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Jesus once again hides himself from the crowd, and then comes to say, give these words. And we have this sad commentary in verse 37 that though he had done so many signs among him, they still did not believe. And it's like Jan said last week, our natural state, our natural human state is unbelief. Without the Spirit's work, how can we have faith? And Jesus is confirming what was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures, is that by and large, the Jewish people would reject Jesus as the Christ. So Christ is once again fulfilling a very specific prophecy, but this one doesn't sit well with us in our individualistic view of the world. Why were their eyes blinded and their hearts hardened so that they could not believe? It's a hard truth. Once again, I think it's helpful to remember here that both God's will and human will are at play here. Tasker says it this way. We have to remember this Hebrew idiom. The Jews did not believe, therefore they could not believe. And D.A. Carson says it this way. God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. They're both true. So I don't profess to fully understand this. I have wrestled it out for myself personally and come to a place of submission to the scriptures. But if this is an area of confusion or struggle with you, you are not alone. It is a hard thing to wrestle through. But I really would highly recommend you go back and listen to the talks from Roman 9 through 12. I know Ellen pointed us there a couple weeks ago as well. But Paul spends three whole chapters in Romans dealing with the unbelief of the Jews and this whole topic. And you can find those talks from our Women's Bible Study last year on the website. And I plan to send them out, the links out via email as well. So verse 42 tells us of this sad state that some of the authorities who believed in Jesus were afraid of their belief being made known. So they're on the inside, they're the ruling crowd. They're part of those who are in charge at this time, and they valued that status more than they valued Christ. They had not yet come to see Jesus as that pearl of great value worth giving everything up for. Many commentators think that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were among this group, and later, after Christ's death, they came to be full professing believers who were living their faith out in the open. But likely there were those who did not let their faith become full grown because of their fear of man. So they valued the praise of men over the praise of God. And Milne says they stand in stark contrast to Jesus, who constantly disavowed all honor except that of his Father. And I do think this is a warning to all of us to not just proclaim Christ here in our little bubble and then live a different way, but to live one consistent life of faith, to be willing to take the ridicule from a world that doesn't understand who Christ is or acknowledge him, to be willing to think of God's praise as more important than man's praise. And I will admit, I can say that I struggle with a fear of man. There are ways, different ways in my life that it comes out. So one thing that I would recommend is Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. He addresses a lot of this there. And I just read this in my devotional and it really resonated with me. So I wanted to share it with you. We can become trapped in living a pretend life, always seeking the approval of others. True freedom comes when we no longer need to be special in other people's eyes, because we know we are lovable and good enough in Christ. So it's really Christ's love for us that gives us the security to step out and live this life of freedom, for his kingdom. All right, so these last few verses are just Christ's final call to believe. He says in 44 through 50, Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I know this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So Jesus gives this final public call to believe in him as Savior of the world. He's God's own son. He affirms his unity with God the Father, both as the object of our faith, the one who we believe in, and as the final judge. So this should really make us take Christ's claims seriously. And this passage also gives us a sense of urgency for sharing the gospel, that the time is limited. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us live like those who believe in the truth of judgment, of heaven and hell, so that we may live, so that living we shall be Christians indeed, in truth, and have boldness on the day of Christ's appearing." Let's pray. Dearest God, thank you for these beautiful truths of Jesus, that what you did on the cross for us brings us such freedom. Lord, please let us live in the light that you bring. Let us see you as that pearl of great value. Let us just forever make so much of you. We can never trust you too much, follow you too closely, or be in communion with you too fully. So, Lord, please, I just ask that you would help each one of us here today to grow in this deepening relationship with you. Thanks in your name. Amen.